Would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll read the first 10 verses for our consideration this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, picking up where we left off last time in the epistle to the Hebrews and beginning at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, should actually read verse 20 of chapter 6, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. With our father, with our mother, with our genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, just to recap, the purpose of writing this letter by the author was because the Hebrew Christians were in danger of turning back to their old Levitical systems of worship. They were tempted to turn back from Christ and then turn back to the old covenant forms and institutions and rituals of worship. And the reason for that is quite simple to understand. Remember, these Jewish customs, which were ordained in the first place by Jehovah himself through Moses, have been carried out by their forefathers for 1500 years. And what was carried out by their forefathers, which Jesus himself practiced, was a spectacular form of worship. By spectacular, I mean they were visual and they were splendid. The temple worship was a spectacular form of worship. The temple itself was the most spectacular building. And even before the temple, the tabernacle was created, although it was a mobile tent designed to travel a long with the children of Israel throughout their 40 years of wilderness wandering was created by the best craftsmanship that was available. And God had gifted the craftsmen. That's another word for wisdom used in the Old Testament. God gives various gifts to the righteous and the unrighteous. But in this case, he had given gifts of craftsmanship for the construction of the temple. The sacrifices were a visual act of approach and worship. The feasts that were ordained for the children of Israel were feasts that were great gatherings of national importance. And then the priesthood itself was instituted by God. And then the annual Day of Atonement, when Aaron and his sons in the following generations, garbed in those splendid robes, approached and entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people of God. But having said that, that's not all there is to say about the spectacular nature of the old form of worship. The old covenant form of worship was spiritually spectacular. You remember, of course, when the Lord had given the instruction for the building of the tabernacle, about 1500 years before Christ, 1500 or so years before the writing of this particular epistle. And the tabernacle was completed according to the pattern that God had given. You remember what takes place in Exodus 40 after the tabernacle is erected. This is what we are told in verse 34. In verse 35, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. We can only imagine what it would have been like. Well, after the tabernacle came the Temple of Solomon. And the Temple of Solomon was the greatest structure built in those days. Solomon was the greatest king of the day. Israel was the great international power of the day. And Solomon's riches and his wisdom was unsurpassed. And he built this permanent dwelling because Israel had now come into the land of promise. And at the inauguration of the temple, we read this, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of Jehovah, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of Jehovah filled the house of Jehovah. Now, between what took place in Exodus chapter 40 and 1 Kings 8, there is about 500 years difference. And none of this had ever been forgotten by the Jew. Now, contrast the New Testament Christian worship and institutions. And there is no more priesthood in the strict sense of the word, offering sacrifices. And all those God-ordained and spectacular forms of worship had been done away. So what the writer to the Hebrews is stressing here is the greatness of another priesthood and another form of worship. For example, in verse 4, he says, which is really the linchpin of this portion of scripture, now consider how great this man was. And in verse 7, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And so what the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7 is trying to impress upon them is the greater priesthood and the greater blessing of a different order. And Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and one is simply an application of what has taken place. Literally, there is only one short narrative about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, from which we read earlier. And already, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, tells them that he wanted to expound the teaching of Melchizedek for which they were not ready. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, according to the order of Melchizedek, and verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. They're not interested in this. Why exactly weren't the Christians to whom the writer to the Hebrews is writing become dull of hearing about Melchizedek? Well, part of the reason is, as we have already been told, both here and in Peter, they did not earnestly desire the milk of the word. Another reason is, they do not desire to learn the whole counsel of God. They're happy with what they like from the scriptures. And as we come to what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 5 about the Hebrew Christians, we are to examine ourselves. Are we dull of hearing about the things of Melchizedek, of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, which we cannot consider now because it is quoted later on in the chapter? And the writer to the Hebrews now comes, even though they are dull of hearing, and even though it is hard to understand, or some of it is hard to understand, which is true of many sections of the scriptures, he now comes to explain something about the significance of Melchizedek and how it relates to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As I said, first of all, we have one record of Melchizedek. A little what the scholars call vignette, a little cameo, if you will, of this most glorious and mysterious figure. And it's in the context of Abraham's secret attack upon the federation of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Quite a number of you are old enough to remember 1976. When an Air France, I think it was, plane that was hijacked with nearly 400 passengers by the Palestinian Liberation Organization, taken to Entebbe in Uganda, and then all the non-Jewish passengers released. And the Israelis conducted a nighttime raid which is the stuff of military legends. And they rescued all of them, bar one or two. And the commander, this is interesting, the commander of that operation was Yoni, short for Jonathan Netanyahu. He died in that raid. He was a brilliant commander, a brilliant family. I say the name because it's his brother, who was also in the army, and a brilliant man himself, who is the Prime Minister of Israel now, Benjamin Netanyahu. And long before the Israelis in 1976 did anything like this, their great father, ancestor Abraham, took 318 fighting men and by superb concealment and surgical precision executed a night attack to deliver whom this Kedar Laomer and his cronies had hijacked to save Lot. But what we read immediately after that, in the face of such a glorious victory, is one of the high points of Abraham's life. He's emerging as a great prince with great power. He comes across Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. King of Salem, King of righteousness, priest of the Most High God, and he blesses Abraham, who was then still known as Abram. And the writer to the Hebrews here in chapter 7, which he already wanted to do in chapter 5, he's calling attention to his readers to consider, verse 4, how great this man was. Consider it. In other words, we ought to understand what this means. It's written for believers. So let's give our attention to considering, secondly, what are the specific things that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to the Christians about the greatness of Melchizedek. And we need only touch upon them because they are fairly clear to those of us who understand the scriptures generally. First of all, he is stressing the greatness of the kingship of Melchizedek. Why do I say that? Because in the first two verses, the word king, referring to Melchizedek, occurs four times. King Melchizedek, King Melchizedek, King, and so on. King of Salem, King of righteousness. Actually, King of righteousness and King of Salem. The eternal king, and so on. And what is most interesting is in verse 3 we are told that he is a king made like the Son of God. He's an eternal, or is a type of an eternal kingship. Melchizedek is a type of a kingship that is eternal. And though Abram is a prince who defeated many kings, this king is greater than Abraham or of any king as a type. Secondly, he is the greatest of human priests. Again in verse 3, we're told that he is like an eternal priest, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And some people think this is the pre-incarnate Christ, And that is held by a number of people, but the best explanation is that he's a type of Christ. And there are two specific reasons, but I can't get into it because we don't have time. But it's not going to hurt your understanding of what the writer is trying to convey about Jesus Christ, no matter which view you hold. Although one would be right and the other would be wrong. He's an eternal priest in type. Because you see, we have all the priesthood and kings in the Old Testament, and it is important for the genealogy to be known. If you were to be a king in Israel, you had to be of the genealogy of Judah. But Melchizedek, as a type, we have no genealogy, we have no information about his death. He's made like unto the Son of God. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why this is not the pre-incarnate Christ. We are told by the writer he's made like unto, not that he is. He's a type. In that there is no genealogy recorded of him. His end is not recorded, and therefore he is a continual king and continual priest. And then in verses 4 to 10 we are told his priesthood is far greater than the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. And you just have to read the rest of that section to understand why he's saying that. He's saying that, referring to the incident when Abram met Melchizedek. And he's speaking figuratively that while Aaron and Levi were still in the loins of Abraham, Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. Thus, the one who pays tithe being lesser than the one to whom tithe is paid. And so even Abraham is lesser than that of Melchizedek. That's exactly what we are told. A greater priest than Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than Abraham himself, verses 6 and 7. That he gives tithe, the greatest of all in the Old Testament. Man who received the promises of God is what we are told here in this text. God had given the promises and the blessings to Abraham. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that this Melchizedek was even greater than Abraham. Verses 6 and 7, whose genealogy is not derived from them, but received tithes from Abraham and blessed Abraham who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, in other words, there's no room for argument here or disputation. The lesser is blessed by the better. Here, the better being Melchizedek. So the best of king as a type, the best of priest as a type, the greatest of all men, as he is greater than the patriarch Abraham or the Levitical priesthood. But you see what he stresses here is the combination of his office and character. What we have in 6:20 and 7:1 and other places that he's mentioned, his name, Melchizedek. Melech or Malek is the Hebrew word for king. Zedek is the word from which we get the word righteousness. And here is a king who is the king of righteousness. And at the same time, he is the king of Salem, from which is a derivation of the word shalom, peace, or well-being, or prosperity. Here is a king who combines righteousness and peace. There's another combination here. It's the only one in the whole of scriptures who combines the offices of king and priest. There is no one like this man, who is a type of Christ in all of the scriptures. And the order that is mentioned here is most important. Look at verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave tithe, or tenth part of all. And then he says, first being translated, king of righteousness, and then also king of peace. Notice how he puts it. First righteousness and then peace. And this is there throughout the scriptures, Psalm 85 and 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. First righteousness, then peace. We like peace-loving people. But many peace-loving people compromise righteousness. And many people who love just righteousness become like Pharisees. Will not give an inch. But you see, the greatness and the glory of this king is that he's first the king of righteousness, and at the same time also the king of peace. He doesn't compromise one for the other. The peace that he makes is always a righteous peace. And all his righteousness is tempered with mercy without compromising righteousness. And he's the only one who combines the two offices together, of king and of priest. See, we are so easily dazzled by what we can see and touch and taste and feel. You know why? Two reasons. There's part of us that is like the animals. Flesh and blood and bones, appetites and instincts. And therefore we are driven by these things that we can see with our sensory organs. Sight, touch, feel. Spoke about the royal wedding and the splendor of all that can be seen. The robes of the priest and so on. And the Hebrew Christians are dazzled by some of these things. And they've forgotten the significance of these things. And the Bible tells us that which we can see are temporal, doesn't it? Later on in the epistle to the Hebrews. We must ever remember this. In fact, even in our human experience, that's true, isn't it? More than any gadget or money, more than any technology or more than the physique of people or the riches they possess, what are the most wonderful and glorious things, even to man in his fallen nature? They're unseen things like love and trust and loyalty and sacrifice and devotion. Of course, these things are all being trampled down now. But you see, the unseen things are the most glorious things. Not the physical, but the spiritual things are the most glorious things. And even in worship, even in the Christian church, it's possible to be taken up by all these robes and windows and stained glass window and the like, you know. But it is the unseen things And here in Melchizedek we have the supreme type of Jesus Christ. He's not only the creator and sustainer of your souls, of all men, in every place, of all time, but he is the righteous king. And it's true of God the Father. Remember when the Lord Jesus, before he goes to the cross, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he addresses the Father how? A righteous Father. Holy Father. Even in the Lord's Prayer, the Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth. In other words, in full righteousness, where his will is done according to his righteousness. Jesus Christ the Son. Is known as the righteous one. 1 John 2:1. Jesus Christ the righteous. The Holy Spirit by his designation is holy and righteous. First righteousness. This is the major issue. As far as God is concerned and we are concerned. And not the righteousness that we manufacture like Paul did before he was converted. A righteousness from the law, but a righteousness that meets every demand of the law of God. We must begin here. The issue is not whether you're healthy in the final analysis. The issue is not whether you have a good life in the final analysis. The issue is not whether you live in good conditions and in a good land and a peaceable life on this earth. The issue is your righteous standing before God. Because we have a righteous king. And all the kingdoms of this world that parlay their ideas and their currencies will one day become the king, become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. It already is, but what he means by that is he will stamp his authority with absolute righteousness. Revelation 11 says this, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, of God the Father and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Have you submitted yourself to this king? That's where unrighteousness begins in the first place. That's what makes one unrighteous. Rebellion against the king of kings and the Lord of lords. But the supplementary truth, or the corollary truth, to be more exact, is that we are unrighteous by the standard of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all become like an unclean thing. Aren't you unclean? Do you give any attention to your thoughts? Unclean by the standard of God's law? There's not a single human being who would like their thoughts to be broadcast in public in its entirety. Because they're horrific. They're mean, petty, in places. Mingled with that which man is capable of. Which is good because of the image of God. But we are corrupt. We are all like an unclean thing. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, with the example of Melchizedek, we have a righteous king who is also the priest of the Most High God. He has combined in himself the office of not only kingship, and that of priesthood. We have time to look more precisely at
Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is also a prophet. He speaks the mind of God and he speaks for God. And you remember how Hebrews 1:1 begins. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He's not only priest, he's the king of peace. Peace with God. You have peace with God? And we're all looking for peace. Peace in life. Well-being in life. There are many ways that man tries to achieve it. The Hindus, and sadly it's all here, try to achieve it by transcendental meditation, yogic meditation, and so on. Looking into the inner self, which they believe is the deity. But if they looked into themselves, in the light of God's word, there is nothing but uncleanness and corruption at the very fount of it. But God makes peace with us through the blood of his Son. God not only makes peace with us, he gives us the peace of God regarding sin and judgment and eternity. Are you at peace with God? There's a peace that you can have away from God. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, and he caresses them. Through pleasures, through intellectual arguments that are not sustainable, really. But science cannot usher in knowledge about God. It's way beyond any laboratory that man has erected or any mind. Man by wisdom cannot find out God, says the Apostle Paul. By his wisdom. Only the revealed wisdom, the spiritual wisdom. Let me close with this. We're told here Abraham received the promises. Have you received the promises? Here's a good definition of a Christian in his day-to-day life and also how to become a Christian. This is where the intellects of the world fumble. This is not the main reason. There are other reasons. They suppress it in unrighteousness. They want to live their own lives. They want to have the pleasures of this world, whatever it is. The seen things. But Abraham had all of those pleasures. But he received the promises of God. Promises of God about forgiveness of sin. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Every. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. Close communion with God in the day to come in perfection, but even begun here. Receive the promises of God. And as believers, that's what we do. We keep on receiving and trusting and standing on the promises of God. And all these promises are eternal. The glory and the greatness of Christ is not seen physically. When he came to this earth, he was just a Palestinian carpenter. But if you read his words, if you read his claims, where he makes himself equal with God, where he claims the power to forgive sins, where he says that in the day of his coming, the universe will be transformed. That the entire destiny of humankind is based upon their relation to him. Read the Gospels. That's what he claims. In fact, he says, he is the only way, the truth, and the life. It goes even further, doesn't it? He says, honor the Son just as you honor the Father. See the glory of him in spiritual things. Well, there'll come a day when He will come with the glory of his angels and the glory of his Father and his own eternal glory. But the spiritual glories of Christ are seen in the type of Melchizedek. First king of righteousness. King, and then king of righteousness. And he was king of Salem. But Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and of every land and of every peoples and of every generation. And there will come a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord, that is God the Father, and of his Christ. And you know what our response should be? Well, it should be exactly what takes place in heaven, as this is sounded. They say, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped him. Pray that the Lord will help us to bow low. These were elders, these are the highest rank of believing people, representative of all of God's people, sitting on thrones, fall down and worship him. May the Lord, the Spirit of God, enable us to see and to ask God, the Spirit, to open our eyes so that we might see the glory of Christ, glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then adore him and worship him and serve him until we see him face to face. Amen and amen.